Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, folks. Good to be with you. We are in the summer months, and we're continuing in our Hope and Holiness series in 1 Thessalonians. We're kind of in the middle towards the end of the letter. And so allow me to read our text today, and then we'll get caught up on the story so far. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 12. Paul writes this: "Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I get the honor sometimes, right here in this very church, to lead couples in vows of holy matrimony. Weddings usually come with a lot of trappings and hoopla, which couples tend to forget about soon after the rush of the day. But what we hope they don't forget, what smack bang in the middle of the marriage ceremony itself, are the vows. And as fluffy and as fancy as a wedding day can be, couples find themselves mouthing some pretty gritty and earthy words to one another. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death parts us. Now, some of those words we'd rather not think about on a wedding day. Worse, poor, sickness, death. Polished up as the best possible versions of themselves, why on earth is a couple focusing on such dire words and possibilities? It's because even on the sunniest of wedding days, eyelash extensions and ice sculptures and all, a marriage ceremony reminds us that love is more than a fluffy feeling. Love is not just butterflies in the tummy. It's a stomach of steel when it counts. Less something we unswervingly feel and more something we decidedly work out, rolling up our sleeves for the good of the other. This kind of love is what's under the microscope in 1 Thessalonians today, because the Christian commitment to love is not only reserved for marriage. This gritty and gutsy love is to be found between the sisters and brothers of Jesus also, according to the Apostle Paul. Perhaps even more so among the sisters and brothers of Jesus. As we've been learning, a letter such as 1 Thessalonians did not appear out of thin air. It's a response in relationship. Paul and Silas had traveled to Thessalonica. They'd stayed for no longer than a month, and they'd shared the gospel of Jesus in the bustling city amongst Jewish and non-Jewish people. Forming a new community under Paul's teaching on Jesus, a group came together, and they immediately felt pressure. Paul and Silas, as we read earlier in Acts, are forced to leave. They're unable to return to the city. And so Paul sends back his young apprentice, Timothy, to see how the new community is doing. When Timothy returns from Thessalonica, he finds Paul in Corinth, and he shares the good news. The seeds planted in Thessalonica have taken root. The new Christian community is blooming, and Paul is ecstatic to hear this. He writes them a letter in that tone of his joy and happiness that they're following Jesus well. But he also needs to address some concerns based on Timothy's report. Every garden has some weeds. The letter we hold today, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, both of those letters date back to around 50 AD, some 20 years after Jesus. And they are the earliest Christian writings to the first church ever planted in Europe. So far, Paul's letter has included his joy and thankfulness to God for them. He's shared some explanation and encouragement to them about the suffering that they're facing, as well as a rationale for his absence and why they can trust the message of Jesus as they find their feet in faith. But the letter, as we've been hearing, now turns specific. It addresses other matters in the new community that Timothy has witnessed firsthand. How are things going? What issues and questions were the new Christians facing? Now, as unique as this community was, belonging to a far-flung ancient culture buried deep in history, we might be surprised to hear that some of the topics of Paul's instruction are not that strange or alien to us. How Christians are meant to think about sex and work and death. It's hard to imagine more relevant themes across all of human experience, including our own. Last week, we heard Paul's instruction on the topic of sex. And apparently, what the first Christians did with their bodies was deeply important. Paul writes, in short, because of God's holiness, the sisters and brothers in Thessalonica should learn to control their bodies, not taking advantage of one another in unbridled lust. Paul is consistent across his writings in this topic. Many of the cities to which Paul took the gospel would have been both sexually exploitive and fluid in expression. Now, I remember a conversation that I had years ago with a young adult who was really surprised to hear that ancient people were sexually all over the map, as he assumed that it was only since the sexual revolution, like in the 60s, that we humans had fanned out over the spectrum of sexual expression. But the truth is, according to a good deal of very ancient literature in scripture and lots outside of scripture, humans have been endlessly explorative and regularly exploitative when it comes to sex. Thessalonica was a part of this world. Worship in temples might have included cult prostitution. Dominant men would take advantage of those with less power in their household, female or male. And we won't get too explicit here, but slaves and subordinates in an average Greco-Roman household were considered property and were used and abused as one might use any other household object. I'm reading some history on the Persians and Greeks at the moment, and the section on the city of Sparta alone was more shocking and horrific than I can share in detail here. So the picture that advertisers paint today of liberal sexual exploits being new and taboo is in fact the oldest graffiti on the wall. There's nothing particularly original or individual about allowing your sex drive to sit in the driver's seat of your life. History has been there and done that. And the history records certainly don't reflect that this kind of approach brought dignity and flourishing for the average human in society. But in fact, just the opposite. All considered, Paul often tackles the question of sexual practice in the new churches he's planted, as the Jewish and now emerging Christian mindset about sex was very different. Self-control, not self-gratification, was the priority. In another of Paul's early letters to the Galatians, he lists the evidence of God's Spirit in Christians, not only as gentleness and kindness and patience, but also of self-control. Paul's basis for avoiding what's called sexual immorality, and let's define that term, that's sexual activity, which has historically been defined as outside a marriage of a woman and a man. Sexual immorality was, avoiding it was about first God's holiness and authority. Because God had authority on the matter as the maker of human beings, and God's character is holy, Christians in Thessalonica were to live with holiness and honor when it came to their sexual appetites under God's direction. Paul also returns to his sibling care language in this part of the letter, which makes clear an important through line that we're going to see today. Paul doesn't give instruction about sex because he's some kind of oppressive killjoy. Sexual desire is to be handled with care on the basis of God's holiness brought to bear in the life of Thessalonica's Christians. And the fruit of this is the holy and honorable living will mean that the sisters and brothers won't take advantage or wrong one another. In other words, holy and honorable living had a point. Holy and honorable living would mean that these Christian startups would be the kind of communities with no room for exploitation, sexual or otherwise. Instead, communities which emphasized dignity and respect for all people, from the most powerful man in the household to the 8-year-old slave girl. No longer can a man with some sway take what he likes whenever he likes in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, in Paul's words. He has to live controlled, honorable, holy, because God is this way, which results in a purity of familial love within the community. The sense here is that the early Christians are learning to be directed by their maker and not by their base desires in a society which has been given over to self-indulgence and unchecked passion. If God did not take advantage of them, instead caring for humanity with self-sacrificing love as seen through Jesus, and if by example Paul had not taken advantage of them, the Thessalonian Christians must follow that lead. Selflessness in light of the cross would mean self-control. And this was not about sexual oppression, but human dignity and flourishing under God's love and authority. It's hard to overstate the impact of these words in 1 Thessalonians. Any emphasis on the dignity and respect to all people of all classes in society, especially in regards to sex, can be traced back to this very moment in history. Western values today about individual rights regarding our bodies, dignity, respect, and protection for all members of society did not spring from the Greco-Roman world apart from Jesus, but from Judeo-Christian history. In short, how we think about sex and bodies today is very different from how ancient people thought about sex and bodies before Jesus, because Jesus made the difference and Paul was fleshing that out. I do think it's worth mentioning that this topic can bring up regret and often shame for many of us, which might make us want to duck and hide when we talk about it. And that, I think, is understandable. But let me also remind us of Paul's words elsewhere. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We hear that in Romans 8. That is to say that trusting the gospel means that God doesn't recoil or condemn us when we turn to him in vulnerability. And there's no shame in the shadow of the cross. We can bring our whole selves to Jesus, and in him we find love, forgiveness, and even new beginnings. Nobody listening to this now, myself included, is squeaky clean. So let me remind us that the cross, which brings cleansing and transformation, is what we can trust together. On the heels of this text, just one encouragement today is to remember maybe a couple of things practically, broadly for us. First, without diminishing the importance of human sexuality, a Christian needn't claim sexual desire as a primary identity marker as a created being. The New Testament's really clear on this. Our primary identity markers, they run deeper than sexual appetites. They run deeper than male or female, race or social status. Our identity is first in Christ. So we needn't be completely driven or directed by sexual appetites or any other appetite for that matter. Second, Paul says, on the basis of God's holiness, honorably control your bodies, lovingly for the sake of others. How we apply this today might be for a more in-depth discussion, but with the foundation of God's holiness and a motivation to care for others for their dignity and worth, it seems like a really good place to start when thinking about sex. But you've probably noticed that this starting place on human sexuality is something that is sometimes the opposite of what is espoused today in our society, inverting Scripture's instruction. What we often hear today is to adopt an attitude of A, my wants first, then B, possibly considering the dignity of another, with C, little room for God's holiness or authority whatsoever. And that sounds increasingly like the tone of the pre-Christian ancient cultures. Paul's instruction is the opposite. First, God's holiness and authority on the matter. Then, careful concern for others. And there's actually no mention of how one might express one's desires other to ensure that we keep our bodies under control, considering the first two imperatives. Isn't that interesting? No mention about how I should express myself in that sense. It's all about God and others, and then we move on from there. That's where we begin. That's increasingly, I would say, a unique approach to sexuality in our day and age. So all to say, if you feel a bit of culture clash between a historic biblical ethic on sex and some of our society today, you're not wrong in sensing that. These are two very different approaches sometimes to sexuality, and we as Christians really need to be aware of what influences are guiding us in our mindsets and our choices, don't we? Let's move on to our passage today. And I said these two sections are very much connected, which is why I want to touch back on the previous passage. The line from Paul's basis for honorable living, God's holiness, and the result that we will love one another is really clear in this passage. What are the results of living holy and honorable under God's direction and by the power of His Spirit? The result will be that sisters and brothers will learn to love one another as God has loved them. Here again, Paul praises his Thessalonican friends. He says something like, I don't need to write to you about loving one another as sisters and brothers because you're already doing that really well. You've been taught by God. That much is clear. So keep up the good work. The idea of Christians loving one another as sisters and brothers, we should remember, was revolutionary in that time. Paul's use of the word love here is a sibling love. So we're reminded that what had been established in places like Thessalonica was very new in the ancient world. The first Christians weren't all blood related, but Paul uses a language that they are in fact related as siblings in Jesus. And as we've been learning in the letter, there's this great system of client and patron relationships that was the way of the world at that time, meaning powerful families would squabble for control, for influence in a city. And the way to get along was to become an underling of such a power broker family. Maybe the best way to put it was that you're trying to be in someone else's pocket. Therefore, you're dependent on them. You're sitting under their values and you're under their control to do their bidding. A city like Thessalonica would have been no different, perhaps with rival families at various sizes, all jostling for the top of the pile. The average commoner found themselves bound up in that system in various places in the pecking order. With the arrival of the gospel in Thessalonica, a new way of relating and commuting was budding within the city, the Jesus way. Churches were communities emerging in the ancient world, not on the basis of literal bloodline, a family, nor on the basis of a traditional client-patron dynamic, but as a community of brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, equal, regardless of social status, and unified, irrespective of race or gender. And this was Western history's biggest shift, and why in many ways our world looks the way it does now. And we've got front row seats to it happening right here in Thessalonica. What an encouraging message then from Paul, that the Thessalonians were doing well in loving one another in this new project of humanity across cultural and societal divides and working out what they had been taught by God. You know, sometimes in community, just pointing out to one another that we see God's activity, life and love in our lives, it is enough. So Paul says, you have been God taught on this. Keep up the good work. I'm so encouraged to hear how you're doing. So the sisters and brothers in Thessalonica were to keep at their love for one another, but Paul does have to nudge some of them further. Scholars have noted that Paul's words here in his first letter are made clear and light in the second letter, where becomes a bit more assertive on the subject of work that we're getting into now. So what does Paul mean by make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, that you should mind your own business and work with your hands so that you will be dependent on, won't be dependent on anybody? We read that earlier. What does he mean by that? These words probably apply to a couple of dynamics. First, they apply to the client-patron dynamic. In many ways, it was easier to hitch your wagons to a powerful family in a city like Thessalonica. Working with your hands back then was looked down upon, labor being the lot of lower classes and slaves, subhumans. So Christians in Thessalonica might be tempted to land themselves in a powerful family's pocket for provision and protection, thus avoiding a life of labor, though in turn they'd then have to do that family's bidding. But Paul had shown them that working with their hands was nothing to be scoffed at by his own example. Paul was not only an astounding scholar and missionary, Paul was a tradesperson. And though this is not exactly the point of Paul's argument here, it is a good opportunity to pause and affirm the merits of an honest day's work. You know, we're often sold the idea that work is something to be avoided at all costs, and that one day when we don't have to work, our lives will be perfect. But the reality of a healthy and holy work-rest rhythm is deeply biblical, stretching way back to Genesis. Work, as we hear in Genesis 1 and 2, was something God gave humans in connection with their purpose. So to say that God works and that humans are made in God's image to work with purpose and dignity is entirely fair. So a little encouragement today. However work looks for us, at home with kids, under a leaky sink, in a classroom, poring over a spreadsheet, volunteering for a good organization, or if you're a student taking your studies seriously, remember, there's nothing wrong with an honest day's work. In fact, there's everything right about it. An honest day's work is worship unto our Maker, whatever that work is. An honest day's work done with integrity and humility might be the most consistently Christian thing we do with much of our time. Sometimes I think about our church, all of us, and the many different roles that we play, worshiping through our work with every integral choice and grace-filled response, patient concern for those around us. And I think that that kind of life of worship puts a smile on God's face. But what does Paul mean when he says that they should live a quiet life and mind their own business? Does he mean that we as Christians shouldn't really bother with being part of our wider communities, just stay out of all that, and that Christians should live isolated? Well, not quite. Paul's language of leading a quiet life and minding your own business did likely have to do with steering clear of the turbulent and toxic power games played between rival families in Thessalonica. Basically saying, look, as best you can, stay out of all that. We're not about power games or stepping on people to lift ourselves up. That's not the Jesus way. So the relative independence that Christians could enjoy might come at the cost of working with their hands, but at least they wouldn't be pulled into the pattern of life that was shaped by feuding families and unchristian action. The sense here is that Christians have one patron now to whom they are all clients, and that is the Lord Jesus. And under his benefaction, they are sisters and brothers charged to love and honor one another, to do a new humanity thing, no matter what the world beyond was up to. The other possibility for the language of the Christians not being dependent on anyone and winning the respect of outsiders is that some in the city, likely men in this instance, had found this new Christian community to be a pretty cozy situation and to settle into it. If they were meant to take care of one another, maybe they didn't have to work, mooching off some with means in the community. In Paul's second letter, he gets more direct about this, as I mentioned. And so the first gentle instruction doesn't seem to have worked in the community. Great to know that even someone like Paul tried to help lead a community and he needed to take a few runs at it. The sense is that, yes, sisters and brothers are to look after one another. But this means that everyone who can contribute should. Sisterly and brotherly love doesn't look like a community where either those with means are taken advantage by those with less means, or those with less means are taken advantage by those with more. We see this in the book of James in the instruction about wealthy believers to ensure that they don't shame the poor believers in their gatherings in various subtle ways. This sister-brother community can't be about one group taking advantage or disrespecting the other, whichever way around. They must love one another selflessly. In Paul's words, because they had been God-taught on this kind of love. Just imagine for a moment both the humility and the dignity that this radical new teaching would have created in these early Christian communities. Everyone serves as they can. We're not going to break ourselves up into categories. We're just going to be sisters and brothers because our great equalizer and our great example is Jesus. So we can see that all of Paul's instructions here on sex and work and the like all had to do with Jesus' example, God's holiness, and the pioneering sisterly and brotherly love among all human beings. So, what does this mean for us as sisters and brothers in Jesus today? Does any of this ancient stuff in that culture and time matter today and apply to us? Our society is quite different from the ancient world, with systems and structures that are informed by historic Christian values, which means that for most part, we're not as economically dependent on one another as the first Christians might have been, or as other Christians are, even globally. But we can take a few pointers here when it comes to the attitude of God-taught love. First, given Paul's instruction on sex, then moving on to work, it's clear that Christians taking advantage of one another is simply out of the question. This is not how God has taught us to love one another. Now, we can think about how we might heinously take advantage of one another or disrespect one another, but we should remember in any church, that's always a danger. But we might also think about how we more subtly neglect to love each other, or how we might subtly take advantage or disrespect one another. And to this, Paul would say, you're doing well in love, but push that further. How much more can you become a loving and respecting community? Sisterly and brotherly love means that we are mindful and we're considerate of one another, each made in God's image, all equal in Jesus, and we take responsibility to do our part in community. People are not tools to be used, pawns to be moved. People are not means to an end. So part of being a church, of being brothers and sisters in Jesus, is relentlessly practicing and modeling this, no matter how quick technology moves or insatiable our ambitions might be. As I said at the beginning, love is gritty and gutsy, and rolls up its sleeves, getting to work for the good of the other. It's pretty clear that when we sing and pray about God's holiness and love, texts like these spell out what that means in life together. For the first Christians, God's holiness and love wasn't just a feeling or an intention or a nice prayer or a song, and then off they went home. No, it looked pretty darn practical. So we might ask ourselves, How do we think about God's love amongst us today? Humility, service, charity. Are we willing to ensure that that life group host isn't doing all the work all the time? Are we willing to serve on the lower floor with our children, meeting the very practical needs of that special responsibility? Sisterly and brotherly love means that we don't assume that someone else is taking care of things. Love in the community of believers means getting involved. So can I encourage us today that if church at times slides into what I've described in the past as a exchange of religious goods and services, to consider what involvement through practical service might look like? We saw this last week, great example last week, when folks jumped at the chance to serve at Arts Camp. Serving in all kinds of ways is not legalistic obligation. It's biblical love for one another. Jesus washed feet and carried a cross. Love means service and burden bearing together. It's why I'm not super fond of the word volunteer in church, to be honest, as if service is an option rather than an expectation within the body. We're not about volunteerism. At the core of this Jesus thing is sisterly and brotherly love. It's loving and serving one another as Jesus has loved and served us. That can take 1,000 different forms, but it begins with an attitude and a fullness of the Holy Spirit. But I think we should hear Paul's words of encouragement today, because they do apply to living waters in more ways than we can count. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. So the next time you find yourself meeting a need, even just being a reliable person, whose yes can be trusted as yes and no can be trusted as no, remember, you have been taught by God on how to love. You're being very Christian. And as Paul says to the Thessalonians here, don't be surprised when a steady life of love together turns the heads of those on the outside looking in. Because this kind of life together still draws and transforms as it did back then. The love the Thessalonians shared wasn't just known by those in Macedonia. We're talking about it even now. What might the effects of our love be in the future to people that we never meet? Grace and peace bless you today. Let's love one another as God has loved us. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.